Well, I'm really bummed out for the people way over here. I don't know what happened. So y'all are not only back row Baptists, you lean to the right. So that's good. At least my right. Glad you're here, and thank you for your flexibility. And what a great deal to be in God's house. Well, today we look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And a lot of thoughts ran through my mind, kind of a dangerous thing, as I began to look at this text. I love that phrase at the end where Paul says that believers are being built together. And that immediately made me think of that advertising slogan, "Built Ford Tough." Not because I'm a big Ford fan. I don't have a Ford. I think they're great, no problem. But I have a five-year-old grandson named Ford. And when we're hanging out and he sees one of those commercials on TV or he sees one of those advertisements, he says, "That's me. I'm tough." Well, the truth is, I love him to death. He's a sweet little guy, but he's the biggest mama's boy on the planet. So he's not, I don't know how tough he's built. And then this passage, what's that? Oh, okay. Well, I don't know how to, you know. Anyway, the other thing I think about when we come to this text is those famous before and after pictures. You know, here is, you know, here's Billy Bob, and he weighs 483 pounds. And after he takes this special potion, here he is 6 weeks later, and he's a svelte 185 pounds. You know, the before, the after. But you know, the number one thing that I thought about immediately this week as we look at this passage and you look at that story or that picture that Paul paints about the barrier of the dividing wall being broken down, I think of June the 12th, 1987, when Ronald Reagan said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And you know, that was a great, great accomplishment. But it doesn't begin to hold a candle to what's accomplished according to this text. And so that's why I'm excited for us to look at it this morning. Well, let me read. In fact, just listen, let me read the whole section. We begin in verse 11. "Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh," I'll point out as we get started, Paul has dealt with the issue of our alienation from God, right, in the first chapter, and now he's going to move on to deal with the issue of our alienation from each other. Isn't that interesting? The most serious alienation is theological. You know, people say, "Oh, I'm alienated from my children. I'm alienated from my parents. I'm alienated from my friends. I've got these." There's social alienation. There's economic, all that stuff. But the greatest form of alienation is theological, simply because if I'm not rightly related to God, I'm not going to be rightly related to you or anybody else. And I think that's the argument that Paul is going to continue to develop. Now, notice another thing. In one verse's time, Paul is going to shift his pronouns. Look at verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, all of us." Verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles." So there's a shift, and now Paul is particularly, specifically speaking to people who are not Jewish. The word there is ethne, from which we get our word ethnic. So he's speaking to those of you who have no connection to the promises of God, the covenants, the law of God. You're not Jewish. This is who I'm talking to. "Therefore, remember." By the way, I am really going to go on here in a moment, but there's just some front-loaded stuff here, all right? Now, this word, "remember," here's your first command after 33 verses in Ephesians. There is not a single command, not a single exhortation given until you get to this point. Isn't that amazing? And you know what the command is? Not a suggestion, not an option. Hey, it'd be a good idea. It is a specific command, which Paul repeats twice. Remember. Remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Wow. Pretty dark, isn't it? One, two, three strikes, you're out. But now, in Christ Jesus, you may want to circle that, but now, it has the same effect of the but now in verse 4. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And by the way, notice with me this morning that in this text, in this one text alone, I'm told that Jesus is my peace, that Jesus makes peace, and that Jesus preaches peace. How does he do all those things? Simply because he's Jesus. He's the Lord. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, the most serious form of alienation is theological. We've touched on that. And, of course, we see two focal groups in this text, Jew and Gentile. And, really, Paul is writing to people who are not Jewish by birth. There's nothing Jewish about them. They are pagan. They are part of the masses. They are the ethne. As Paul goes on to point out, they don't have any country. That is, they're not a part of a commonwealth. They're not a part of any kingdom. They're not under anybody's rule, except they're under Satan's rule, and they don't even know it. Now, they don't have a constitution. They don't have a country. They don't have a God. Bad shape. Well, I can't overstate the barrier that potentially would exist and did exist between the Jew and the Gentile. But let me just say at this point, the Jews were highly, highly privileged. And remember in Deuteronomy, God says, I didn't choose you because you were so many. Why did God choose him? Because it pleased him to do so. And he communicates great promises to them, makes covenants with them, makes of them a nation, promises them all of these things. And none of those promises were available to anybody except those of the nation of Israel. And ideally, what God intends is that these people would be a light to the nations around them. And God gave them a law. We have the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is intended to protect the Jewish people, to isolate them, to insulate them from idolatry, so that they would be a kingdom of priests. But over the course of time, instead of fulfilling their intended function, there developed almost a sense of superiority, a sense of favoritism they had based on their accomplishment. It's human pride, and it affects all of us. And so, in some sectors in the first century, you see Jesus dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. And remember what they said? They said Jesus was the friend of sinners. Why does he eat? Why does he participate in activities with these unclean Gentile dogs? But before we throw the Jews under the bus for having such harsh views of the Gentiles, just think about it. If you're a Jew in those days and you understand the law, you understand God's covenant, and then you see the activities of these Gentiles who are pagan, multi-idolatrous, grossly sexually immoral. Their lives are a stench. And so from one perspective, you're thinking, wow, how does God put all of this together? Well, I get ahead of myself, but don't you think it's a wonderful demonstration of the sovereignty and the providence of God, that God takes the most Jewish of Jews, so to speak, Paul, a Pharisee, the most fastidious, zealous, adherent to the law, and makes him the primary evangelist to the Gentiles. Stunning, isn't it? Stunning. Let me point out another thing early on, before we really get in the heart of this. What you're going to see in this text is God is the source of every good thing we have. But I would be remiss if I didn't say, if you're a Gentile here today like me, God mediates promises to us through Israel, through the Jewish people. Jesus is a Jew. And what you see early on in this text is that outside of Israel, we don't have a country, we don't have a constitution, we don't have an identity, we are hopeless, and here's the kicker, we are without God. You know, it's one thing to be ignorant of God, but Paul particularly points out the fact here that outside of Jesus Christ, and how were we able to come to Jesus Christ? Well, according to the goodness of God, but through the mercy of God and the mediation of the Holy Spirit and the covenants with Israel. But Paul's quick to point out that we're people who have no God outside of Jesus. Well, here's the good news of our text today. When you remember that Jesus brings near the far off, you can celebrate your status with the saints. And notice in the text, almost exclusively in Scripture, saints is always used in the plural sense. Saints, the gathered people of God. In one sense, the near speak to the covenant people of God. The far off, that speaks to you and me who were alienated. And it's really a graphic picture. Well, Paul is speaking to the Gentiles. Those of you who are called the uncircumcision by those of the circumcision, pointing to the sign of the covenant instituted, Genesis chapter 17. Well, the Jews referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, the idea being you don't have the sign of covenant, you don't have the mark of God's power and presence on your life. Yet at the same time, Paul will later write that the Jews need a circumcision of the heart. But it's like early on, Paul participates in a catalog of Gentile disabilities here. They're despised as uncircumcised, unclean. But in the midst of that, Paul's got good news. Verses 11 and 12, he wants them to remember their former state. I mentioned to you earlier the shift in pronouns. And the fact this is the first command. Let me also say at this point, people see that word remember, and I had a guy say some time ago to me, wait a minute, Matthew, the Bible's telling me to remember here. Doesn't that contradict? I thought Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I need to forget what is behind. Well, which is it? Well, there's this thing called context, y'all. In Philippians chapter 3, what's Paul doing? He's saying, my enemies, my opponents, brag about their pedigrees and their accomplishments. If I wanted to, I could brag about my personal attainments, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sit around and focus on my attainments. I'm going to forget those things that are behind, and I'm going to strain forward. Paul in no way was saying, hey, forget what God did for you. And so here's Paul in our passage today, in our passage, writing to say, hey, remember, remember, remember. And look at that description. You were separated, alienated, and estranged. You're not in or with Christ. You are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You got no country. You got no identity. You are a stranger. Here's what's stunning. You're a stranger to the promises of God. I want you to think this morning, what if you were estranged? That's a vivid word, isn't it? Oh, they're estranged. So-and-so, they haven't talked in years. They're estranged. What if you were a stranger to the promises of God? Paul says that's what you once were. Separated, alienated, and estranged. But then, drive the truth home, he wraps it up. You were without hope and without God. Well, Israel is this nation under God. They have the hope of God's promises. But now Paul says, hey, before Christ, you were hopeless. Well, why would he say such a thing? Well, you go to Romans chapter 1, all men are without excuse. They deserve the wrath and condemnation of God, but you don't have an advocate. You don't have a Savior. You don't have a promise from God about that. So it's a picture of us before Jesus. We're rebels. We continue to build walls. We're idolatrous. And we just engage in the application of multiple substitutes for reality and are never satisfied. You were without God. Here's the clincher, and this is chilling to me. Effectively, what Paul is saying, it's not just that you didn't know God, but God was not your God. Yahweh was your not God, not your God. Now, I'm telling you, could a worse thing be said regarding you and me? That Yahweh, the covenant God who revealed himself to Israel, who revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus Christ, is not your God. Not your God. We think about, I just couldn't do without this item, this thing, this event, this experience, this person, this relationship, this spouse, this whatever. How you doing if you're without God? You're without hope and without God. Well, I love verse 13. But now, and notice all the promises are in Christ Jesus. But now, those once being far off have become near. They're brought near. Look at the text. How are people away from God brought near to God? By circling up and singing Kumbaya, by doing community service, by getting a perfect attendance pin. How are people alienated from God brought to God? One way, by the blood of Jesus. A historical event with continuing experience. The blood of Christ points us to that idea that Jesus has made propitiation. That is, God's wrath is justly deserved because of our sins. But that wrath is propitiated, isn't it? The wrath that I deserve to bear is put on Jesus, and his righteousness is transferred to my account. He's a once-for-all substitute. And so emphatically in the Greek text, Paul says, for he himself is our peace. I just got to stop here and say, here is yet another great example, y'all, of how foolish, truly stupid, and God-blaspheming it is for anyone who remotely names the name of Jesus to say there may be another way for people to get to heaven outside of Jesus. Or, oh, everybody's got their own opinion. I don't want to be too dogmatic. I got news for you. God is dogmatic. He is zealous about exalting the name of his son. And if you aren't, and if I'm not, we're out of bounds with him. Okay? That's really powerful in this text. By the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, I don't have the blood of Jesus covering me. I'm uncovered woefully. Well, he himself, peace as a person, beautiful. He's taken somebody under the curse and spiritually alienated, and he's restored me, and he doesn't by himself. He himself literally is the peace of us. That's literally what the text says. He himself is the peace of us. And then notice the description, the breaking down of the wall. Now, it's interesting to me. I went back and looked at this week. Literally, the Greek says he broke down the barrier of the fence. Well, I think in a symbolic way, in a picturesque way, Paul easily could have had in mind that barrier between the court of the Gentiles and the temple in Jerusalem. And beyond that court of the Gentiles, a Gentile could not go without the risk of certain death if he trespassed. And so that's kind of a symbol. But I think we have to look deeper than that. It's not just a physical wall being torn down. Think about, again, why God gave the law, the Mosaic law. Its purpose is not to save. It can't save. It has no salvific power. The purpose is to show me my transgression and help me to see my need of a Savior. But as I said earlier, the purpose of the law for the Jews, God wanted to give them regulation to hedge them, insulate them, isolate them from idolatry. But I need you to understand and remind myself that the law is not unimportant today. You know, you'll hear people say, well, the law, it's now obsolete. Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Right. But remember, this same Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law, not abolish it. But we have abolition in this text. So which is it? Well, here's the answer based on the rest of Scripture. The law has a temporary custodial purpose. Think about Paul in Galatians. The law is our schoolmaster, our governor, our pedagogue to bring us to Christ, right? So there is that sense in which we have the law pointing to Christ, and now, think author of Hebrews, we don't offer the blood of bulls and sacrifice. We have a once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus. Well, does that mean the ceremonial law no longer has application? Does it mean the moral law? I don't know if you can chop the law up like that, but for those who would say, well, we don't even need to think about the Ten Commandments today. We don't need to consider the Old Testament text, Old Testament law. That's funny. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking to churches, the church in Corinth, about how it ought to relate to its leaders, remember he says, don't muzzle the ox. That's drawn straight from the concept of the law. Or what about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. The point here in this text that I think Paul is making is that the law was a barrier that hedged the people of God from cultures around them. And also, it said, in effect, you can't go any further, non-Jewish people. And now, through the death of Jesus on the cross, what happens? It's a beautiful picture. You got to remember that the law was given to a specific people, Israel, for a specific time, the Old Testament. And now Jesus breaks down that wall of hostility, that wall of enmity. Well, what's that about? Well, yeah, there's hostility between Jew and non-Jew. But I think the word hostility speaks to even more. that hostility is gone because God is justly hostile. There's enmity based on our rebellion against Him. And you see, the law shows us our inability. It frustrates us. It forces us to understand that we're desperate for a Savior, and we don't like that. There's a certain hostility there. You see what I'm saying? And so the hostility is taken care of in the cross of Jesus. He broke down the wall by abolishing, by creating, and reconciling. Don't you love that word? Again, let me remind you, when Jesus came to save us, remember He was born of a virgin, born what? Under the law, according to God's pattern. And then notice the reference to preaching peace and the provision of access. The emphasis on now God's taking two and He's making one. And the access comes not through law keeping. The access comes not through ethnic derivation. The access comes not through keeping scrupulous statutes. The access comes through Jesus Christ. Well, then verses 19 through 22, quickly, recognize your present status. So then, you're saints. You've gone from alienation to reconciliation. You got a new status, right? I think about how stunning that is. The picture Paul paints in Romans 8 and 9 and 10. The Gentiles are grafted on. And now, stunningly, what God says here is that these non-Jews, people that had no country, no constitution, no concept of true truth, now you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're a part of a kingdom. Look at it. Before, you didn't have a kingdom. Before, you were citizens of no country. Now you are, and God Himself is ruling over this kingdom. It's international, it's interracial, and it's eternal. Next thing, you're not just a kingdom, you're a family. Look at the reference to the word household. Speaks of intimacy and fellowship. Children in a family with access to a father. What a blessing. And we ought to acknowledge that. I have access to God through Jesus Christ. And I have access to God through Jesus Christ because God revealed Himself to ancient Israel. God gave ancient Israel a law, and God ultimately took on flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Now, I didn't have a family. I was an orphan. I was homeless. I was hopeless. And now I'm a part of a kingdom that cannot fall. I'm a part of a family that won't cease in terms of its functional intimacy. And then the clincher, look at it. You are a temple of God. My friend Jen Sibley reminded me this week of a great quote from Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers said, in the old temple, in the Old Testament, you have a temple for God's people. But in the New Testament, you have a people for God's temple. Isn't that beautiful? We are being built together, living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, with Jesus Himself, Isaiah 28, being the chief corner stone. Now, you know that the temple was a centerpiece of Jewish life, the religious, social, spiritual center for those people. But look what we have now. We have the foundation. You have the apostles and prophets. Of course, we know from 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus is the foundation. No other foundation can be built upon. But the idea is the apostles and the prophets are teaching and affirming that truth. And we're a spiritual building being built together to the glory of God. I was reading this week in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. You know, David brings the ark. He's now king in Israel. And there is that song of praise to the Lord where David instructs the people, and he says, you know what? Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord and praise his name. Make known his deeds among the people. And then he uses this phrase, and glory in his praise. Isn't that sweet? I ought to delight in God's being exalted and his being known and loved and cherished for who he is. Well, we're a building being built to his glory with Jesus as the keystone in the foundation. Man, the church is a supernatural society. It's got its flaws and its problems because it's populated with people like you and me. But don't ever forget, it's a supernatural entity. Well, what's Paul really saying here in this text? I think this is what he's saying. The cross marks with death all that alienates a person from God and a person from other people. And so therefore, the old adage is really true. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I ought not to try to rebuild a wall that Jesus died to break down. Okay? A lot of applications here if we had the time this morning. I'll give you one quick one. When I was pastoring, not because I'm such a good guy, because I'm such a thick-headed hardhead so often, we became aware in our community of a need to not only to share the gospel, but in the immediate community around our church to provide food for people that were struggling. We were located in a busy area. And so in the providence of God, we as a church owned a couple of houses in a residential area right behind our church. And so our leadership decided, you know what, we need to start a food pantry, and we can give food to people, and we can also share the gospel with them. So with the Lord's help, that's what we did, and it worked out pretty well. Well, you know, this is respectable, almost exclusively white East Texas church, full of wonderful people, but flawed people like all of us. Well, in the course of time, there was a young lady who was gloriously saved, witnessed to by a member of our church. She came out of a lifestyle of drugs and prostitution. I mean, I'm talking the worst here, y'all. And she had no place to stay. I mean, nothing, nada. Okay, she'd made a lot of mistakes. So, in the course of our discussions, how do we help her? She was growing and seemed by every indication to be truly, genuinely converted. Fast forward, we determined, you know, for a couple of weeks before she can get on her feet, she's going to stay in one of the bedrooms in that house we use for the food pantry. Okay, you get my picture here? So, you know, everything's great, everything's fine. Well, one day I get a phone call from a couple in the church, and they said, Pastor, we need to meet with you immediately. I said, what's this about? They said, it's about that you know what, staying in our house out there. I said, well, come on down. And they came to my office, and they said, who made that decision? And I said, I made that decision. And they said, well, did you consult the deacons, the leadership of the church? I said, yes, I did. I didn't make it unilaterally. I told them the situation. This is what we decided to do. And then it was almost venomous. The guy looked at me and said, I can't believe that you would use our church's resources to help people like that. Well, even the chicken in me at that point, man, God gave me a crowbar in my back. I looked at those people and I said, let me tell you something. Those are exactly the people God put us here to love. Those are people Jesus died for. And I suppose there's nothing more sickening, putrefying, whether it's in my heart or in your heart or anybody else's heart, than a mindset that says, you don't deserve the Jesus I have. God, deliver me from that. I don't deserve him. And that's what this text is about. So remember to remember. Why is that in Scripture so much? Because God knows I have pride. Remember, particularly in this passage, Paul says that you were hopeless. As one writer says, don't resist its discomfort. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Why is there such lukewarm love for Jesus today? Because faith forgets. And we don't remember the depths from which God rescued us in and through the blood of Jesus. Cherish forgiveness. You know, we sing it in that song. It's Psalm 77, 11 and 12. We will remember the wondrous works of the Lord. We will remember. We will stop and give him praise, for great is his faithfulness. Refuse to rebuild walls that have been torn down by Jesus. What Christ broke down with the establishment of the new covenant, the Mosaic covenant, comes to an end. The law is still relevant, but that law has served its purpose. It's handed off the baton to the reality of Jesus' substance. The substance replaces the shadow, doesn't it? And then finally, in some church traditions, and I think it has biblical merit, maybe you've been in a church setting where they pass the peace. You know what that means? At some point in the liturgy of the church, in a greeting, the people say to each other, the peace of the Lord be with you. And the response is, and also with you. Maybe that's more high church. Maybe it's more liturgical and what you're comfortable with. But you know, that's what God's people ought to do. You got the peace of the Lord. You got everything. You don't have it, you have nothing. What's the greatest thing I can pray and wish for you? May the peace of the Lord be with you. And also with you. May the peace of the Lord be with you. Remember the blessing, Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and what? Give you peace. Thank you, Jesus. You are our peace. You make peace. You preach peace. Thank you for the breaking down of every barrier. Lord, you've removed every obstacle so that we could be your children. Cause us to remember this week and to relish all that you are for us in Jesus. For the glory of your name, amen. Y'all have a great week.